If you're nervous to have me up here, you can rest assured it's mutual. I did have an opportunity to preach a few times before at our old church, and the congregation was about 70 people as it was between July and August, long weekend, and this is a little more nerve-wracking. When Andrew asked me what I thought about preaching on the 19th, I said, sounds great. You preach every Sunday. Before I said yes, I should have been more clear that you wanted me to preach on the 19th. The sermon title, I don't know if the PowerPoint's up, says I Stand Alone. There's twofold to that. One is going to be talking about the woman caught in adultery, and at the end how Jesus is standing there with her alone. And then the funny part of it is on our website, you can actually go listen to some of the sermons if you want, if you've missed a Sunday, which I've done on occasion. And I was shocked to learn I had missed the standalone series. And then Andrew explained to me, no, idiot, those are all the ones that are standing alone. And I was like, oh, okay. So I didn't miss a whole series. So that was a plus. I'm going to plug this in before my battery dies. And not try to trip over the cord for the rest of the time. Beyond not looking as good as Andrew, I'm also not as good as making sermons as well-rounded and hard-hitting, and at the same time compassionate and for everybody, so you're going to have to bear with me if it seems a little bit specific. But in the movies, they say, in no way do any of the people, circumstances, or situations reflect anyone specifically, past, present, or future, so any similarities are coincidental. We're going to start today in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, if you want to find it. I don't know if the PowerPoint is big enough. I didn't actually put it up on the screen, so I have no idea if you can read it. But what did you say, Shane? It's not about the PowerPoint. You hate PowerPoint, so you can follow along in your Bibles if that's easier. John 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. There's so much here to unpack. I want to outline the 5 points that I see in the story. Point one, there's a woman caught in sin. Two, there's an angry mob. Then we have Jesus' response, and then the crowd response, and then Jesus alone with the sinner. So I'm going to try to unpack it one at a time. The first is obviously sin. There's no question in the story that there is sin present. The fact that the woman was caught in adultery is obvious, and I won't make any moans about it today, that somehow it wasn't as bad as it was. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-18 says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actual parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run, therefore, from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. We have this thought immediately afterwards of this woman caught in adultery, that there's a clear opposition in the teachings of Christ, and she's kind of getting what she deserves. Kind of like she's over here, and we're over here. Similar to the Pharisees, we separate from this person like we're in perfect land and she's this horrible sinner. But if we look at it statistically, according to a 2011 Barna survey, 4 of 10 Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. For Christians, that number is only 1 out of 10. But that means 10% of self-describing Christians think that sexual morality, or sorry, marital infidelity is morally acceptable. Over 1/3 of married men will cheat on their wives, and 1/4 of married women will cheat on their husbands. More than 50% of marriages will be impacted by one of the two spouses being unfaithful. In the 60s, it was usually the husband who was unfaithful, and today researchers are finding that women are just as likely to be unfaithful as men. The most recent from Christianity Today shows that 45% of Christians indicate having done something sexually inappropriate, and 23% of those having extramarital relations. So what's the takeaway if 23% of Christians are having extramarital relations? It would be that the problem is not an issue of these people over here. If you look down your bench and you're sitting next to another married couple, the odds are that one of you two couples will be affected by an affair. A friend of mine, I remember telling me when his wife cheated on him, how angry his brother-in-law was at him, at her, sorry. He was so angry at her, he couldn't believe that she could have cheated on him. 2 years later, he was the one having an affair. So in 2 years, he went from being so angry at an affair to having one himself. That's how easy it happens. There's almost no one in this church that will go through their lives without being affected from the results of an affair, whether it's you or a close friend or a family member. The reality of this is that the statistics are from 2011. It's probably worse today. That's just the way it is. If we in the church are going to look towards reversing the trend, we need to strongly look at what we're doing the same as the culture around us. The truth is that if we're exactly the same as the world outside the church, statistically, then we need to start doing some things that reflect the teachings of Christ and not what the most recent Oprah or Dr. Phil or Facebook favorite is teaching. The reality is we continue to spend our time filling our heads with useless junk, then of course we'll reflect the culture around us. Jesus consistently talked about how our marriages were supposed to reflect the relationship we're to have with him as the bride of Christ. So what should we as believers in Christ do as it reflects our relationship to our spouse? Ephesians 5:22-33 says, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife as the church is the head, or as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, like Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Andrew's spent 7 weeks going over this, so I'm not going to expand on that. But 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4 says, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you." Exodus 34:14 says, "You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you." So if we are to resemble the relationship of Christ and the church in our marriages, we should be 100% all in for each other. We should have no other security blanket or fallback plan. It would make sense that we'd even be jealous for our spouse. I'm not talking about watching their every move like a child under your thumb, but I am saying you protect the things you care about. If you don't care what your spouse is looking up online, who are they in daily relationship with, who their friends are on Facebook, who they go for lunch with, it raises the question, do you care about your spouse and your marriage? This may mean some tough decisions on the parts to defend our marriages and some tough decisions on what you put in your head every day. Statistically, 7.5 million North Americans tune in to watch what Oprah has to say. And every day, 25,906,430 people follow Oprah on Twitter. The average North American will listen to social media for 116 minutes a day, or just under 2 hours every single day. Contrast this to renewing your mind with the Word of God. While 53% of North Americans say they read the Bible, the vast majority is less than 3 or 4 times a year. Of those 53% who read the Bible, only 7 will read it daily, and typically for an average of less than 30 minutes. So the average churchgoer, if we take the statistics straight up, will spend less than 30 minutes a day in the Word and almost 2 hours a day on social media. So you ask yourself, do you want to trust what the Bible says about marriage, or what social media voices like Oprah have to say? Because what you put in your brain is what's going to come out. Let's listen to Oprah's take on marriage. "It's not because I never had time. If I wanted to get married, I could have made the time," she told host Lorraine Kelly. "I'm not a traditional woman. I haven't had a traditional life. I think that if Stedman and I had gotten married, we certainly wouldn't have stayed married. If you were to ask him, he would say the same thing. He's a pretty traditional man, but I've taught him to be non-traditional. The very idea of what it means to be a wife and the responsibility and sacrifice that carries, I wouldn't have held that very well." Yet over 25 million people can't wait to hear what she'll tweet this week. And we wonder why marriages are in trouble. Protecting your marriage may mean that if your friends or family say it's ridiculous of you to be jealous of your spouse traveling to an event with someone else, that you stand up with your convictions. It means that if you ask your husband for his password to his computer, and that flies in the face of the trust Oprah says you should have for your spouse, that's thrown out and you demand full access. No separate Facebook account, no reconnecting with that old friend from the opposite sex in high school. You put up some of these guardrails in your marriage that know you don't hang out with so-and-so, and you can't have lunch with so-and-so, just the two of you. It may mean some tough decisions that have to be made in regard to time off and trips, things your kids can and can't be involved in because it's stripping away time to build up your most important earthly relationship. Your spouse becomes your priority of your earthly relationships, not second or third or tenth. I'd be lying if I said I had this nailed. Ashley and I have fallen to bed a number of times at the end of the day of driving the kids from this activity and that activity, and we have nothing left for ourselves. Comedian Tommy Jonagan jokes that when they were hiring nannies, he vetoed a few because they were too pretty. His wife said to him, "What, are you going to have an affair with a nanny?" And he said, "No, but everyone who ever did said the same thing, and I want you to know I'm sincere." But seriously speaking, there are decisions that you're going to have to make to ensure that you're protecting your most important earthly relationship. Pastor James McDonald says this means that if your spouse is not fulfilling your every need, they go unfulfilled. And man, you don't go fulfilling your female coworker's needs that are not being fulfilled at home. You are not her shoulder to cry on. You're not the understanding soul that her husband isn't. You're not the fun, flirty guy at the office that all the women love. These needs have to be either fulfilled in Christ or they go unfulfilled, which drives her back to her husband so he can work at filling those needs. I've had to confess and repent to my wife two times. One time I had a flirty relationship that could have easily gone too far. And another time I took a female asset integrity rep out for lunch. And there was another guy supposed to come with us, and he canceled out, and I didn't cancel the lunch. And I had to confess to her that I had had this relationship with this woman, and it sucks. It's not fun for her to hear, and it's not fun for me to say. But if you hold on to these little secrets, they become something that disconnects you from your wife or your husband. And I think Satan uses that. The second point is their angry and resentment of the Pharisees. They were specifically trying to trap Jesus. Throughout the stories of Jesus, there's healings on the Sabbath, or him and his disciples eating grain, and the Pharisees, always the Pharisees, I don't know. The Pharisees are always on him. But this time they were waiting, this time they weren't waiting for him to do something, they were actually already angry and seeing if he was going to join in with them. This part is especially unique because there's something missing from the accusation the Pharisees brought forth to Jesus. Let's see what they said. "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, I don't have to be much of a scholar, and it's probably clear by now I'm not. But is there something missing from this? Adultery takes two, right? Leviticus 20:10 actually says, "If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death." So the fact that the Pharisees were bringing only the woman indicates either there's some anger present specifically against that woman, or they were so blinded in trying to trap Jesus they actually forgot what the law said. God loves marriage and blesses it, and he hated the way the Jewish men had corrupted his word. They had degraded women, and here's a clear example of the way men and women were treated differently. Let's look at how God saw the way the men were treating the women. Malachi 2:14 says, "You cry out, 'Why doesn't the Lord accept my worship?' I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you made to your wife when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows." Matthew 19:3-8, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is another opportunity for the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why did Moses command you give a certificate of divorce to your wife?" And Jesus says, no. Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but that's not what God had originally intended. To set the scene, we should at least look at what was going on at the time. Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, says, "When we consider women in the first century, the Jewish audience is very clear that women were treated as chattel." Chattel, Dennis. I had to look it up too. I don't know what it is. Anyway, do we have the definition? I don't know if you guys can read it. I'm just going to focus on the end here. "Chattels personal are things movable as animals, furniture of a house, jewels, corn, etc." Corn. This was the level of women at the time of Jesus. I'm going to segue here for a second because I can't help it. If anyone says that women today are being held back by Christianity, they're ignorant to history. The fact that the writers of the New Testament clearly indicate the personal relationships Jesus had with women. He educated women. They were at the foot of the cross when he died. The empty tomb was discovered by women, and they were clearly outlined in their importance of spreading Christianity in the early church. Considering the culture surrounding it, this flies in the face that Christianity somehow oppresses women. Jesus brought women up to the same level as men and taught that while everyone has different roles, all are created as image bearers of God and possess his craftsmanship. At this time, a Jewish man needed only to give their wife a certificate of divorce, and he was morally free of any obligation to his wife. It was understood that the offense did not have to be a major issue. In fact, he could give his wife a certificate of divorce if he didn't like the meal she had put in front of him. It's interesting that the Pharisees were very specific in which Bible verses they quoted. Jesus could have easily thrown some back at them, as he did in a number of occasions. But I love Jesus' response. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. I love this part of the story so much because I can only imagine at how mad the Pharisees were. Because they've got this mob of Pharisees, they got this woman, and there's Jesus drawn in the dirt. James MacDonald says, if we were supposed to know what he was writing in the dirt, the Bible would have told us what he was writing in the dirt. It doesn't speak loudly, so don't, where the Bible is silent. When the Bible is vague in specifics, it can be so that the reader can apply it to their heart and their situation. Regardless, we can assume that whatever he was writing in the dirt was upsetting to the Pharisees. Chip Ingram speculates that maybe he wrote, "Where's the man?" And I think that's hilarious, because there was only 50% of the adultery in attendance. The fact remains, the Pharisees had only attacked the woman in the adultery and not the man. But this doesn't go on today, does it? An older counselor who's been counseling for 30 years said in regards to adultery, in these circumstances, it's almost never 50-50. The sex may have been consensual, but there's almost always an assailant and a victim. And in all my years of dealing with infidelity, child sexual abuse, teen adult cases, the victim tragically is typically the woman who, by the time the relationship turns sexual, has no idea how it got there and then is emotionally confused and ashamed and unable to unwind the clock. For the man, he may have been planning it, if not indeed, at least in his mind, for typically 1 to 2 years before it happens. And it works like this. Meet, befriend, flatter, gain interest, pique interest, and conquer. The man then has all the power and the woman has no easy way out anymore. All the black and whites are gray, and she desperately looks back wondering how it got there. And if that's not enough to control the woman, then threats, lies, and often physical abuse follow. The victim will want to get out, but for a lack of a better word, just can't. Are we sympathetic today to the plea of the woman? Or do we blame her the same way the Pharisees did when they brought her before Jesus? If you don't think it's happening today, you're mistaken. We have different labels for promiscuous men and women. Men are often called studs or players, while women are called sluts or whores. On university campuses, every Sunday morning, as men and women return to their own dorms after Saturday night is over, they've nicknamed the walk back. For men, it's called the walk of fame. For women, the walk of shame. We're still doing it today. And that's what they did back then. The third part of this story is Jesus' calm response. Not only did he not fuel their anger, he calmed the situation. He took his time and then diffused the confrontation. And he loved to flip situations around, back to the accuser, to force them to logically figure out what the right course of action should be. For example, we see this in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And it says the man wanted to justify his actions. He asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And then further down we see him answer, "Which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" Jesus flipped the question and didn't even answer it. The expert in the law had to answer it himself, and actually answered it with what a good neighbor should do, not with who his neighbor is. Here again, Jesus, so wise in counsel, came to the aid of the woman, not by force or might, but by flipping it around, forcing the mob to decide, what are we going to do? No longer were you free to throw angry stones in a group mob. You were now authorized to do so only if you were without sin. Jesus is the perfect purveyor of wisdom. When we look at what the Bible has to say about giving advice to others, Matthew 7, 4-5 says, "How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to see the speck in your friend's eye." The nice thing about Jesus, he had perfect eyesight. He was never at fault for having bias or previous sin. Nothing like that was affecting his sound counsel. He was perfect, and as such, he could give advice, wise advice freely. Proverbs 25:11 says, "Timely advice is lovely, like golden apples in a silver basket." Proverbs 10:11 says, "The words of the godly are a life-giving fountain. The words of the wicked conceal violent intentions." And best possibly is Proverbs 15:4, which says, "Gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit." Jesus didn't have to do anything but ask the angry mob to search their own hearts before they could judge another. Many times when we're in a situation when we have come to the aid of another and we don't know what to say, how important would it be to have some wise words at these times? What if we had scripture memorized like Jesus and can use it to our advantage? What if we were oppressed with a tough situation or a question regarding our faith and we were able to defend it logically and scripturally? I've failed in this arena many times. I'm embarrassed to say that I do feed myself daily with many Bible-believing pastors. Sorry, Andrew. There's others. I fall down in making daily time to read and memorize the word. The fourth is the action of the Pharisees after Jesus' wise response to the accusations. The scripture reads, "When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman." The angry mob slipped away, starting with the oldest. I'm guessing it comes down to a pride issue. The oldest would have known that had they been placed in a court of law, and are you without sin, that they probably would have had enough witnesses to say, no, you need to go. And they would have slipped away one by one, dropping their stones. I wonder if at the end, if there was a 20-year-old, some self-righteous Pharisee, who was embarrassed because he knew he wasn't innocent. But he walked away last, probably angry that everyone else had already left. I wonder if they gathered down the street, did they talk about the woman? Did they say, oh, I could have thrown a stone, but I didn't because stupid Jesus. I don't know. I wonder if maybe just the words of Christ penetrated their hearts and their souls to the point where maybe they took a second look at their own lives and were willing to make a change. The big question here is, where do you put yourself? I ask myself that too, because I've been known to be blunt and German when I get defensive on things. I've been told that sometimes a soft word or no word at all may be better than arguing my point. I've been guilty of saying something is wrong and then doing it myself. I've been guilty of premarital activities and judgmental of extramarital ones. Have I checked my own heart? Have I let Christ in to soften my words and my advice to others? Or am I just a Pharisee of modern times? We look at the last point, Jesus handling the sinner. This is probably the most important part of the story, even though we always think of his answer to the Pharisees about he who's without sin cast the first stone, the most important part. But when we dive into it deeper, we get a real sense of what Jesus can do for us. Jesus does not condemn her. Probably when we look at his response, we see the clearest idea of the heart of God. Does God hate sin? Absolutely. He hates sin because it's in direct opposition to him. He hates sin because it always causes us harm, and he wants what's best for us. God hates sin because it's in his nature. He cannot look on it. Proverbs 16 to 19 says, there's six things the Lord hates. No, seven he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. When we look at the list of things God hates, you can see a trend. The very reason God hates sin is because these very things are in direct opposition to him, and they hurt us and others. They often hurt those who did nothing wrong but to have somebody else do something to them. This is no different than hating a drug that has your child caught in addiction, or hating hearing lies about a friend. God hates these things because he loves us so much. He loves us so much he gave up his kingly glory to come to earth and gave his very life to pay for our sins. So I believe when he saw the woman dragged out in front of all the people, that of course he saw the sin. But he loved the woman who had been shamed so much, he couldn't help but feel compassion for her. I'm guessing that a woman caught in the act of adultery would have been likely dragged out naked in front of everyone to see. She would have been crying. She would have been trying to cover up the best she could, but there she would have been, exposed and embarrassed, ashamed. And I don't think at that point Jesus felt the need to condemn her anymore. Clearly, she was fully condemned already at the mercy of the mob. When Jesus spoke to her, he says, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." We can take a huge page out of Jesus' book on how to deal with sinners in these two lines of Christ. Jesus, full of grace and compassion, asks her where her accusers are. Where are the sinless? Where are the perfect people? Where are the ones without any sin at all? He didn't ask her anything about herself. He didn't point out her sin any further. He didn't make a point even of what he had done for her. He simply said that neither do I condemn you. And that point is pretty unique as well, because if there was one thing he could have said, is then only I condemn you. Because even though no one else was sinless, Jesus was. But he didn't. You see, we love this story. We love it because the God of the Bible, full of grace and compassion and forgiveness. But because of this, many opposers to the gospel are quick to point out how it appears there are two gods of the Bible. The Old Testament God, who says in Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. And you see, the Pharisees, they knew the law. They weren't spouting lies. They were simply holding Jesus to task, but in their own way. They hated the woman and they hated Jesus. In this one moment, the hate they had in their hearts was fully awakened and transparent. And you can see the New Testament God saying, then neither do I condemn you. So what in the world is going on? I don't have time today to go through all the Old Testament commands Moses gave the people and why they were specific to a time and place, but I'll gently touch on it. When the Israelites were led out of Egypt, God gave them specific instructions because they were supposed to be a light to the pagan nations around them. And he knew that if they let any of the sin in from the neighboring nations, it wouldn't be long, and they would be falling into sin right again, and they'd be doing it just like they were. And they were supposed to be God's light to them. In Judges 2, 1-3, it says, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors, and I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? Now I declare I will no longer drive out the people in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. And right after that, in Judges 2, 10-11, we see, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord, nor remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. There was a very specific reason God condemned sin in the Israelites, and he would not stand for it because he did not want their hearts to be divided. He wanted what was best for them because he knew as soon as they let sin of the surrounding nations in, their hearts would be divided, and soon they would forget him. But what about Matthew 5, 27, 28? You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now what do? We got the Old Testament teaching, you were to stone the adulterer. The New Testament teaching from Jesus that even looking with lust is adultery. So we might as well just all be stoned. Right? Raise your hand if you've never looked with lust at somebody. I caught you, because you don't want to be that person. But anyway, the difference is Jesus. Jesus can change a heart. Jesus can forgive sins. Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, and in him there is no condemnation. Where the Old Testament law broke down is that nobody could be sinless. No matter how many rules the Pharisees kept, it wouldn't make a difference. And we saw this. Jesus asked them, who's without sin? Throw the first stone. And not a single one was left. We all need Jesus. But did Jesus wink at sin? Not even close. Look at the words, the final words of Christ to the woman. Go and sin no more. I struggle sometimes in conversation with Christians who've been believers for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And you talk about whether repentance is needed to be saved. Like somehow all the passages on grace they've memorized, but none of the passages of sin are okay to discuss. If we take Paul seriously, we need to take his words seriously. In Romans 6, 1 to 4, it says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined to Jesus Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by his glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Clearly, it's not saying we will never sin again, but obvious outward sin that disgraces the name of Christ can't be overlooked. If we condone sin in the church, what's the point of it? Have we forgotten what it says in Hebrews 10, 26 to 27? Dear friends, if we continue deliberately sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. So what do we do with this? Well, the good news is the story of Jesus and the woman is there's always forgiveness when we repent and come back to him. And it's exactly what we see in the story. Jesus doesn't ask her not to sin anymore. He doesn't request that maybe she doesn't go sin anymore. In fact, he commands her to go. In other words, there's a requirement of repentance back-to-back with the forgiveness of Christ. They're in the same sentence. Then neither do I, go and sin no more. If someone is truly repentant, we need to handle it like Jesus. A takeaway in this I see is how we handle it in our relationships. What do we do if we see a person caught in adultery in the church? And this may be one of the most difficult issues we face. For many, it seems that we should just kick the adulterer to the side and leave it at that. As cold as it may seem, we have the idea that somehow in God's eyes there are tiers of sins, and in the Ten Commandments, in order of importance, read something like this. We have that slide. Murder, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, theft, lying, cheating on my taxes, saying, oh my God, putting chrome on my jacked up 4x4, and then getting groceries on Sunday. I'm not going to go into that one. I do that. I'm sorry. It may seem silly, but it's true. We have tiers of sins. We look at the Ten Commandments and we've rewrote them in modern day. And probably, I don't know this. I'm speculating. But I don't see a ton of murder and homosexuality in our church. So the top of the list is actually adultery. And while we may let some of these other things go undisciplined, we will definitely set the hard line in the path right there. We need to remember in God's eyes that sin is sin, and it always starts with the heart. Jesus says, go and sin no more, indicates that he can forgive you. You do not have to feel the condemnation, but you cannot remain in sin. Jesus loves you too much to remain in sin. Steal from Andrew's book of Little Johnny's, but if little Johnny comes to you, oh, I should have maybe tucked the cord in, eh? Yeah, can you still hear me? Little Johnny comes to you and he says, I broke the lamp. I was throwing a ball in the house. I'm sorry. Well, of course you're going to forgive him. He's your kid. It's little Johnny, right? But if 2 minutes later, little Johnny comes up and says, I broke the vase. I was still throwing the ball in the house. You're going to beat little Johnny. Yeah, I mean, it's the right thing to do. When we're truly repentant, we stop throwing the ball in the house, I guess is the point. Proverbs 3:12 says, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. So we can understand this in human terms. How much more important is it to truly repent from the Lord, or in our hearts to the Lord? We don't need to wait for God to correct us. We need to repent and truly repent. If someone in adultery is truly repentant, you'll see a change. They will end the adulterous relationship. They will actively seek to make repairs with everyone they've hurt. They will not try to validate or defend it. A repentant person needs to be fully forgiven and brought back into the communion of the church. If you worry about them getting away with something, talk to any counselor who's helped a repentant adulterer. They're not getting away with anything. They condemn themselves. Sadly, we have an easier time if there's an adultery if the couple breaks up. We have no problem coming to the aid of the victim of the relationship and painting the adulterer as the complete villain. It is easier to believe because you get to put, or I think it's easier because you get to put all your hate and anger on one person and all your compassion and forgiveness on the other one. Where Christians often fall down is when the couple determines to forgive and recommit to each other. As friends and Christian family, we don't know how to handle it because our emotions towards the couple are mixed, and I understand that. But how in the world do we reconcile these emotions and respond in a godly fashion? Well, first, Christ has to be first. You have to pray for a forgiving heart. You have to put your trust that Christ has this in control and remember that he has forgiven you much and you too are in total dependence on him. Matthew 6:14 and 15 says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Remember that your pain is not as severe as the partner they've offended. If the spouse has put it in their heart to forgive the adulterous partner, who are you to come in the way of it? Remember, Matthew 19:5 to 6 says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. And if you think it's easy for a woman who has been in an adulterous relationship to break it off, you're mistaken. Once a decision has been made to commit adultery, a woman is torn between her commitment to her spouse and her commitment to her new partner. And while it's difficult for anyone, man or woman, it's especially difficult for a woman because she was designed this way. Genesis 3:16 says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So when a woman decides that she's going to give up the adulterous relationship, she's breaking her heart. For by design, she has to tear apart her desire for her new man. On top of this, she'll face ridicule at her women's group that she was once part of. Her family will be divided in her support. If her husband does not take her back, she now faces the future by herself. There's a great possibility of not only isolation and lack of support, but great financial loss. You wonder why a woman caught in adultery doesn't turn from it? Because there's no easy road after that. And I think often turning seems harder than staying where they're at. And this makes the repentance of an adulterous woman the most important thing for the church to support. If we need an example of how to handle the situation, the example is in Christ. Then neither do I condemn you. When someone comes back in repentance, husband or wife, we as the church need to do everything in our power to support, love, and grow that person back up in Christ. I want to be clear on something before I wrap up. I don't want to make light in any way the pain a husband feels when his wife is adulterous. There is no greater pain you can inflict on a man than when the treasure of his soul walks away and is unfaithful. It rips everything away from him, his strength, his stature, his pride, his beliefs, his manhood, and often men will collapse under the loss. I'm not saying it's any better when the husband is unfaithful, but if statistically between 30 and 65% of couples can survive an affair, depending on where the survey is done, the odds are that you're 8 times more likely to recover from it when the man cheats than when the woman does. If the wife is unfaithful, it can be as low as 8% that the marriage will survive. And we need to support a man that has an unfaithful wife. In no way in any of my sermon did I need to make light of that fact. This comes all more important if the husband of his wife does not repent. And if anywhere today I made it seem like I was ignorant to the need to support the husband, rest assured that was not my intent. Nor was it to minimize a woman's sorrow after a cheating husband. It would be arrogant to say I can understand a woman's heart after her husband has an affair. I am, however, using the passage of Scripture I felt called to speak on as best as I can outline, and I truly hope that what was taught on was applicable to women as well as men. So now what? What do you do as an individual? Well, let's protect our marriages. Put up those guardrails. Protect them before they're in danger. Be jealous of your spouse. Protect them. Build them up. Pray for them. Love them as Christ called you to. Support others who are having a tough time. Encourage them that it's only a season. Remind them of what lies in store if they make it work is better than if they run away. Don't be mistaken. Satan is actively attacking our marriages right now. He hates marriage. He hates the image of the Christ-church relationship. He's prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard. Second, if there's someone in your circle of influence in an adulterous affair or contemplating it, and you're any kind of a friend to that person, you need to confront the individual. The most important thing you can do is not accept sin, but with grace, also support those marriages around you. Encourage each other in your marriages. Support those who you know are struggling. Take their kids out so they can go out on a date night. Push the positives of their spouse. Remind them of how when they first fell in love. Encourage them that the alternative is not as attractive as they believe it is. Third, if you know someone has left the church because they feel they're no longer loved or accepted because of an affair, and you had a relationship with them before, reach out to them. Soften your heart. It may be necessary for you to pray for forgiveness for the unforgiveness of your heart. Invite them back to church or at least to your home. You might be the only example of Christ they see. Fourth, if there is someone who has returned to church or to their spouse, and through your actions, speech, or attitude, you would say you've been a hindrance instead of a support to that couple, repent and ask God to change your heart so you can help that couple in the second most important relationship they have. And fifth, but most important, you have to have Christ leading you. Whether it's in your marriage, in your support of another, in softening your heart, these need to be Christ, or they'll be a vain attempt in human strength. Trying to just buck up and forgive someone, or I'm going to make this marriage work no matter what, is not what Christ has in mind for us. He does want us to have great relationships and great friendships and great marriages. But most importantly, he wants us to have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that what I've said today was from you. And I pray that the words in Scripture that I spoke would be taken in and that hearts would absorb them. I pray for marriages in our church, and I pray that you would put a hedge of protection over them. I pray that you would strengthen us and give us courage to speak out when we see something that's harming a relationship, and help those who are struggling around us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.